We want to read the scriptures this evening from 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 12. Verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Amen. We'll end there at the close of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're coming tonight to deal with the third of these world religions, and that is the religion of Buddhism. It is the fourth most followed religion in the world after Christianity, Islam and Hinduism. Buddhism owes its birth to the lands of Nepal and India. It really grew out of Hinduism. It is said to have commenced around 500 BC. And if we want to try and set that down as alongside Bible history, well, we're talking about the time when the captives returned to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. That ended about 500 BC. Well, at that very time in Nepal and then later on in India, there was this new religion that was developing out of Hinduism that would go on to be called Buddhism. It was commenced by a man, and well, I'll make a stab at pronouncing his name, Siddhartha Gautama, and he lived in southern Nepal. He grew up as a prince, living a very luxurious life within his Hindu clan. His father was the chief, and one day it was reckoned that he would take over from his father. It is said that his father had made a deliberate attempt to shelter him from observing any human misery. So he had never really, even growing up into adulthood, he never really had come into contact with the outside world, outside his father's palace. But the story is told that one day the young Gautama evaded his royal attendants and ventured outside the royal palace. And there, for the first time, he witnessed the misery of the people that one day he would rule over. He saw an old man and all the effects that poverty would have upon an aged individual. He saw a leper. He saw a corpse. He came face to face with death, really, for the first time. And he met an individual who was an ascetic, a recluse, a religious recluse. And there, that day, this young prince, Gautama, realized for the first time that worldly happiness was an illusion. The things that he had been taught, the impression that he had been given of life, he discovered that day it was an illusion. He had been led to believe something that was not true. And that day he discovered, really for the first time, what the outside world was all about. A little while after this, after his own son, Rahula, was born, who was going to take on his role as a prince, Gautama renounced his worldly life and he set out on a pursuit, a quest for truth. And he became a wandering monk. He left his wife and his son behind. And for 6 or 7 years he practiced many forms of extreme austerity in order to attain truth and satisfaction. It is said that he even slept on brambles to mortify the desires of the body. But over that period of time, in seeking to find truth and satisfaction in this fashion, he came to realize that his life as an ascetic was of no greater value than his previous life as a prince. Self-torture was vain and fruitless, just as vain and fruitless as living a life following the world, the pursuits of the world. It is said that this young man, Gautama, came to understand the importance of the middle way. He was going to pursue a path in between the two. He was not going to live for the pleasures of the world, neither was he going to live the life of an ascetic where he would become a virtual recluse and he would deprive himself and deprive his body, even afflict his body in a desire to attain truth and satisfaction. He would find the middle way. He moved to live in India, in the northeastern part of India, again spending time meditating on these things and dwelling upon them. And it is said that there he became enlightened and he discovered what became known as the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism. As I say, these are the Four Noble Truths. They are really the central tenets of Buddhism. All Buddhist teaching and Buddhist philosophy is built upon these four truths that this man was said to have discovered. And that's when he got the name Buddha. The word Buddha means the enlightened one. And that's where the name of the religion has come from, Buddhism. Because this man, Gautama, was the first Buddha, the first enlightened one, at least in his eyes. Now, after his enlightenment, instead of withdrawing from all human contact and living as an ascetic, remember, he's seeking for the middle way. That's the path that he's decided he is going to follow, and he believes that he should. He decided that he was going to share these four noble truths with anyone who would listen to his teaching. And subsequently, Buddha has been said to have been commenced both by the compassion and the wisdom of the first Buddha. The wisdom in that he has been enlightened and he has come to learn these central truths, and his compassion that he didn't withdraw himself and keep the knowledge to himself, but that he decided he was going to travel and he was going to tell what he had discovered and he was going to bring others to believe the same. Now, as I say, that was 500 BC. By the time of, we'll say 200 years later, the 3rd century BC, it is said that there were as many as 18 different branches of teaching and practice within Buddhism. 18 different branches. Over time, and coming down to our own days, we're jumping over a large period of time. We don't really have a lot of time tonight to cover all of that. But today there are really two branches of Buddhism that have developed. There is what is known as Theravada Buddhism. And the word Theravada means the doctrine of the elders or ancient teaching. And then there's another form, and it's called Mahayana Buddhism, and it means the great wheel. Let me explain a little bit about those two schools. The first school there is really said to be the fundamentalist wing of Buddhism, and it's said to be the nearest to the original teaching of the first Buddha. It is sometimes called the Southern School of Buddhism because it is found in the countries of South Asia. For example, primarily in Sri Lanka, 70% of the population of Sri Lanka follows this form of Buddhism. Now remember last Lord's Day evening we were talking about Hinduism and the Tamil Tigers, the civil war that was going on in Sri Lanka for a long period of time. They were Hindus, but the vast majority of the people in Sri Lanka are Buddhists. And that explains a little bit of why there was a civil war that was going on there. But 70% of the population in Sri Lanka follows this form of Buddhism. It's also found in, for example, Cambodia, Laos, Burma, Thailand, Vietnam, all of those countries that would form the southern part of South Asia. The second branch of Buddhism, this Mahayana, it's known as the Northern School, again, because of the countries where it is primarily found. It is found in northern India, in Nepal, in Tibet, in Mongolia, in China, and in Japan. So there's these two main schools. Now, they mightn't just be as Pacific in their division as I'm giving the impression of I am. I'm just trying to mark out where generally, predominantly, they are to be found. It is to be remembered as well that as Buddhism spread eastwards from India and Nepal, it mingled it absorbed beliefs and practices from the religions that were prevalent in those countries.
If you can picture in your mind's eye northeastern India and Nepal and then moving eastward. You know, we're going through the countries like Tibet and Mongolia. Well, there was the old religion of Bonism that was there beforehand. And there's aspects of that brought into the Buddhism that you find in those countries. For example, in China there was Taoism and Confucianism. Again, that has influenced the Buddhism that you find in China. Japan's Shintoism. The old religion, the religion of Shintoism, the worship of the emperor, that has influenced the Buddhism that you find in Japan. So while there are many similarities, there are also many differences to the brand of Buddhism that you find in each of those countries. For example, we're all familiar, I'm sure, to some degree with the Dalai Lama. Well, he is associated with Tibetan Buddhism. Not with the Buddhism of any of the other countries that are round about there. He's specifically associated with Buddhism in Tibet. He's looked upon as a god, or at least divine in a sense, because there's these subtle changes and subtle differences that are found in whatever country you come across Buddhism. Today there's estimated to be around 350 to 400 million Buddhists of all varieties across the world. That equates to about 6%. Of the world's population follow the religion of Buddhism. Now we want to consider some things about it, and particularly tonight we're thinking about how do we present the gospel. What are the certain aspects that we need to emphasize when we're presenting the gospel to people of this persuasion? Well, first of all, I want to deal with the essence of Buddhism, and that takes us back to these four noble truths that we have been mentioning. Very prominent, and that's why we read this chapter, or at least the portion of it that we did, very prominent in the religion of Buddhism is the issue of suffering. That's really where it developed from. The young prince, Gautama, encountered human suffering and human misery. And what he believed, the religion of Buddhism, really developed as a response to what he saw, and also to the perceived inadequacies of his religion of Hinduism to solve those problems of suffering and misery. And as you can expect then, that if that's the thought that was in his mind and occupied his thinking, well, this religion that's going to come from his thinking and the enlightenment that he was supposed to have had, well, you can imagine that suffering is going to play a very important part. And when you come to the four noble truths, that's what you discover. The first noble truth is dukkha, which means suffering or pain, misery, sorrow, emptiness, change. For example, the Buddha. He taught that while there is happiness in the world, it eventually turns to sorrow because circumstances change. And how he illustrated was this. A person is happy being with a loved one, but when that loved one is gone, they are no longer happy. You know, there may be joy and there may be gladness of a sort. He wasn't denying that. But what he was arguing for and believing in is that everything ultimately leads to sorrow and suffering and anguish and pain and emptiness. When Buddhists speak about the first noble truth, they say that they are dealing with the reality of life. They are neither being pessimistic or anything else. They are seeking to say, well, we're just dealing with life as it is. That's how it is. There is suffering in the world. The second noble truth of Buddhism is Sammuddhaya. And that refers to the origin of suffering. Buddhism makes great play on the law of cause and effect. They speak about a 12-fold chain of causation. And they say that everything that happens in the world is the product of this chain of causation. They talk about the origin of all suffering is ignorance. And if you go through each one of these causes, the 12 causes brings you from ignorance right through to suffering in all its different forms that are to be found in the world and that are to be experienced as someone sojourns through this world and grows older and progresses on towards death. So they're talking about the first one is the reality of suffering, really. Now they're talking about the causes of suffering. The third noble truth is Nirodha. That word means cessation of suffering. This is the truth in Buddhism that brings an individual to think about the liberation from suffering. Sometimes that liberation is known as nirvana. And it's to achieve a place where suffering ends and craving ends, because they say that craving has a great part to play in suffering as well, and you have to eliminate the main cause of suffering, and the main cause is craving. And when you do that, you will get to the place of cessation, of suffering. And then the fourth noble truth is Magga, and that's the path to this cessation. So you have the four truths. You have suffering and then the cause of suffering. Then you have the cessation of suffering and the path to this cessation. They say that the path comprises eight different things. Right understanding, right thought, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right contemplation. And if somebody is following these eight things in their life, well, it will lead them to what they talk about as three essentials within Buddhism, and that's ethical conduct, mental discipline, and wisdom. And as a person follows these and practices as a whole, they're going to get to this place where they're reaching the absence of suffering. So that's the essence of Buddhism. I want us to think particularly tonight as well about the Buddhist doctrine of salvation. What do they believe about the soul? What do they believe about God? What do they believe about salvation? And those matters that relate to that. Well, Buddhism was founded as a form of atheism, really, that rejected the belief in a permanent, personal, creator God who controlled all things, including the eternal destiny of human souls. You see, the first Buddha rejected the idea of God because of the suffering that he saw in the world. He couldn't comprehend what he was being taught about a holy and a good God with what he saw in the world. He couldn't reconcile that, and that enlightenment that he claimed to experience led him down the road of believing in a system of religion and a form of religion that didn't have a God in it. When Buddhists worship, they worship the Buddha and they worship their ancestors. They don't worship a God. They don't have a God like Hinduism. They don't have a God like Islam. They don't believe in what a Christian talks about, the God of the Bible. They don't believe in a God in those terms. Buddhism really is a religion that centers on self. It is an impersonal religion of self-perfection. And the end of Buddhism is really death and not life. You see, for a Buddhist, salvation is to reach the place of extinction. That's what the ultimate goal of Buddhism is. It is to break free from the continuous cycle of reincarnation that is in the world with all its attendant suffering and to become extinct, to cease to exist. And in that you can see that it's very closely tied to Hinduism that we were talking about last Lord's Day, because reincarnation is something that's very prevalent in Hinduism. Well, the first Buddha came out of Hinduism and he carried over this idea that he had been taught into the religion of Buddhism, but there's a different end here. With Hinduism it was to be absorbed into the deity, but within Buddhism it is to cease to exist altogether. You see, Buddhists do not believe in the concept of the soul. They teach against the existence of the human soul. There is no soul to be reborn, even within the idea of reincarnation. Buddhism talks about the energy, or they call it the aggregates of a person, that form a person's identity. That's what's reborn, and there's five of them that comprise a human being. They talk about material form, they talk about feeling, perception, dispositions, and consciousness. And they say that's the five things that make up a person's identity. And it's those things that are reborn. They don't have a soul that continues to exist. Buddhism doesn't teach anything like that at all. In fact, they go as far as to teach that a belief in a soul is a major cause of human suffering. They say that much of the suffering of the world really is traced back to this idea that is found among people that they've got a soul that lives on. And they would say that if people would only give up that idea and be released from that idea, that they would be on the way to the cessation of suffering. You see, Buddhism believes that everything that exists is relative and non-substantial. They believe the whole world is an illusion. Now, if we take a few steps back to the young Prince Gautama and what he experienced that day that he broke free from his royal attendants and went out into the world and he saw the world. You see, he discovered that what he had been taught was an illusion. That if he had been taught a form of the world and a view of the world, that wasn't the case at all. And that view has persisted within Buddhism, and it has become a major tenet of what they believe and what they practice. They believe that everything in the world is an illusion. There is nothing substantial. There is nothing lasting that is in the world. Now, we can go along some degree with that, because we can say the world is not lasting. The world is not eternal. We can certainly say that the world is of no lasting value. But you see, they take that on to say about the person, there is absolutely nothing that is lasting about the person. And the idea of God, you know, an eternal God, a God that has always existed and will always exist, is an anathema to a Buddhist, because that's totally contrary to this belief that they have, that nothing, there is nothing in all the world or outside the world, there is nothing at all that is substantial and lasting. Everything is insubstantial and it is relative. So that's why they don't recognize a God that is eternal. So there are those three things that you can always keep in mind, that is to the fore of all Buddhist teaching. The importance of suffering and the place that they give to that, and the four noble truths that are set around that. The idea that there's no soul in the individual and that there is nothing permanent in the world. And as I say, for a Buddhist, ultimate enlightenment leads to extinction. Now, there's many contradictions in Buddhism. For example, you know, we said there about Buddhists worshipping the Buddha. Well, if that is so, they're worshipping something that doesn't exist. Because, after all, the first Buddha has attained enlightenment. He has become extinct, and they worship that which is extinct. So there's a multitude of contradictions in it with regard to reason and logic. But anyway, the ultimate goal is enlightenment that leads on to extinction. Once a person has become enlightened, but that could take, you know, many, many life cycles. And again, they believe in karma, this law of cause and effect, that whatever you do in this life is going to affect you in the next life and affect the form that you come back in the next life. But at all the time, you must be increasing in these things that will lead you on to the cessation of suffering and will get you into the place of being enlightened, and then you will get liberation from this cycle of rebirth and reincarnation, and you ultimately will be extinct. That's the end. They make a slight distinction with some individuals, because, you see, each individual who obtains enlightenment and reaches that place of extinction, have themselves become a Buddha. That's why at the start there I said that prince became the first Buddha. Because Buddhism believes that every individual who breaks the cycle of rebirth and reincarnation becomes themselves a Buddha, an enlightened. So he was only Buddha. The only exception of somebody being extinct is when someone delays Buddhahood, like the first Buddha did, in order to save others. If you remember a moment or two ago, we said that he decided he wasn't going to withdraw from society, but that he was going to go out and he was going to spread his teaching, and he was going to seek to bring as many followers as possible around him, and so on. Well, they have this concept, you see, that somebody can delay Buddhahood, even though they're ready to break free and they've reached this place of the cessation of suffering and the ultimate goal, but that they can delay Buddhahood in order to teach others and bring others along, which they believe the first Buddha did. So the end of it all, if we want to term salvation, what's it all about when you follow Buddhism? It's the extinction of self. That's what they offer you, the extinction of self. You reach a level where they even describe it in some of their literature, where it's like a flame going out. A permanent state of pure non-existence. So there's no idea of an eternal heaven or a paradise, or there's no idea of eternal hell where someone goes to be punished. There's no body to be resurrected, because the body is an illusion. It's not real. It's non-substantial. There is no uniting of the soul. There's none of those things within Buddhism at all. It is to reach that position of permanent, pure non-existence. That's what Buddhism offers you as a religion. Now, there's a variety of ways whereby you attain this, all according to the different versions of Buddhism that you find in all of those different countries. And even within those different countries, there are different ways in which to attain this enlightenment, this cessation of existence. I'll give you a few examples. Theravada Buddhism, that's the Buddhism of the first major school found primarily in Sri Lanka. It believes that a person must renounce the world, become a monk, and deny their selfish desires in order to attain this level of enlightenment, this what we might call salvation. Then there's Zen Buddhism. That teaches that a person must be disciplined in the practice of meditation in order to achieve salvation. Amida Buddhism says that you must put your faith in the almighty compassion of Amida Buddha, which was a previous Buddha, to be enlightened. Nisarin Buddhism teaches that a person must chant an incantation in order to obtain salvation. But as I said, you might have to go through many life cycles in order to reach this place of extinction. You might want to go through a few life cycles to reach the place of extinction if you didn't want to become and sing all together. And remember, they don't believe in a God. They don't believe in a divine being. So there's nobody to help them along the way. They're just left to themselves. They're left to this law of cause and effect and all the consequences that happens. There's no looking for divine assistance. There's no help that comes from some greater being that's outside the world who will enable them to reach that stage of enlightenment. Each Buddhist is just left to themselves to make it through as best they can. And all they can hope for is extinction. That brings us really then to how do we present the gospel? What are the elements that we need to present to a Buddhist when we're witnessing to them? Well, surely we need to set down a proper understanding of where suffering comes from. You see, Buddhists are deeply concerned with overcoming suffering. That's a major thinking, a major aspect of their thinking. And in order to do that, you see, they deny suffering is real, that it's just an illusion, that they can break free from this suffering. It teaches, in essence, that we are the cause of all our own suffering. Because there's no God in overruling providence. There's only this law of cause and effect, that what you do has an influence in this life and in the next life, and maybe in the next life as well. So any suffering that they experience, they always say there's a reason for this. No matter what it is, there's a reason in your life why you're suffering. You've done something that has broken the codes of Buddhism, and therefore you're suffering because you've done something you ought not to have done. They trace it back ultimately to ignorance and to craving. They say that all desires are wrong, and that's why a person ends up suffering. But I want you to notice, particularly from this passage that we have read, we'll mention another text as well, but the Bible teaches a distinction between suffering. The right kind of suffering and the wrong kind of suffering, if we want to term it like that. You see, it commends those who suffer for doing good. If you notice there in that passage that we read, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief. So the Bible teaches that there is, if we want to term it, a good form of suffering, as well as a wrong kind of suffering. You can go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 19 and 20 as well, it says, for this is thankworthy if a man of conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is in it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. You see, the Bible is teaching something to what is very basic, is traceable to a cause that says you've done something that you means you deserve to suffer. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God may send suffering into someone's life and it has got no bearing at all on what that person has done or not done. God in his sovereign will has decreed that it is for our best and it is for our good that we go down a particular path in life, and that involves you and I suffering in some fashion. Think of the individuals who suffer. It's their faith to God that has brought suffering upon them. It is their allegiance to Christ that has brought suffering upon them. Maybe even death upon them because they have been faithful to the Lord and they won't reject his word and they won't deny Christ. Take those examples, if we just want to stay with the Bible, those individuals that Paul put to death. He says, I give my word against them because they were faithful to Christ and wouldn't deny the Saviour. They suffered. But according to Buddhism, all suffering is the result of some bad thing that a person has done. The Bible teaches that there is not. There is a distinction between suffering that comes from the Lord, according to his will, that has got no bearing upon what a person has done, and then there is that suffering that comes because of what an individual does. They may suffer, as Peter mentions there in chapter 4, verse 15. They may suffer because they're a murderer, or they're a thief, or they're an evildoer, or they're a busybody in other men's matters. So there needs to be a presentation of what the Bible has to say about suffering, because suffering has such a great place, such an important place in the whole thinking of a Buddhist. We can also emphasize the reality of the soul. You see, there's going to be a great conflict between the Buddhist and the believer, because the Buddhist doesn't believe in anything that is eternal, whereas the Christian is going to believe in that which is eternal. He believes God is eternal. He believes his soul is eternal.
Now, those five aggregates that Buddhism talks about that makes up personality and a person's identity, there are many elements within that that are very close to what we believe about a soul. Now, the first aggregate is material form. Well, we don't believe that. The soul doesn't have material form. The soul is invisible. It can't be seen. But those next ones, feeling, perception, dispositions, consciousness, those are aspects of the soul. They are in reality believers believing in a soul. What they don't believe in, really, is that the soul is eternal, that it will keep on living and keep on existing, even though the body may die. But there is a need to present the gospel to them that man has an eternal soul. And also the body, as we were hearing this morning, ultimately is eternal. The body may die, may go into the ground, it may return from the dust from whence it came, but God will take care of the dust of believers, dust of every individual, because every individual is ultimately going to be resurrected, body and soul and spirit, and reunited together and stand before God in the judgment. Man is an eternal being. That's an important, yet a difficult truth to get over to a Buddhist. What if we... Very quickly, for our time is going here, two other things that we can present, and that is the present hope. You see, a Buddhist must work to convince themselves that they have really no personal significance. The world is an illusion. The world is not permanent. They are not permanent. They are an illusion. There is nothing substantial in the world. There is nothing that is permanent in the world. That's what the Buddhist has to get into his thinking and his way of living. But how different that is to the Word of God. Because the Word of God teaches that each individual has been created by God in God's image. The Bible teaches that God has sent His Son to redeem sinners and bring them back into union with Himself, and also bring them back into the enjoyment of Himself. You see, there is present day enjoyment. There is the means in the present to overcome suffering. From what we learn there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 onwards, even though the Christian suffers, they can triumph in their suffering. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. You see, even in suffering, the Christian can rejoice, because he can see the all-wise purpose of God, at least to some extent, and if he cannot see it, then he can certainly trust Him. And the Christian can present that to a Buddhist. There is overcoming of suffering in the world. Nobody denies that there isn't suffering. We don't deny there's no suffering in the world. We'll agree with the Buddhist in that. The world is full of suffering and misery. But the Christian is someone, even in a world full of suffering and misery, that can overcome and triumph and rejoice in these things, whereas a Buddhist cannot. A Buddhist is always wanting to break free from this cycle. And surely the Christian therefore ought to be presenting to them that present enjoyment that they can have in this world. There is a present hope, but then also there's a future hope. You see, a Buddhist has no future hope. Extinction. A permanent state of non-existence is what he's hoping to attain. That's no hope. But the Christian has it. The Christian has a hope that he will be with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. The Lord will wipe away every tear, that he is going to dwell in a place where there is no suffering, no sorrow, no tears, no sickness, no disease, no death. The Christian's hope is not the grave, but glory. There's hope in the gospel, glorious hope. It's not extinction, it's glory. It's glory. That's totally absent with a Buddhist. And surely it is something that the Christian ought to present. Surely there is a longing in the human heart for that, for the desire to reach a place, yes, where there is no suffering. And the Christian can say, the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who is trusting in the Lord because he has died to deal ultimately with the suffering that will come. Eternity. Christ has died to remove that suffering so that the individual who trusts in Christ will live forever in an environment where there is no suffering. That's the hope of it. Oh, there's hope in Christ. There mightn't be any hope in Buddhism. There's hope in Christ. That's the hope that we all need. You who are here tonight, you're not saved. You need Christ. You're going to a hopeless place. If you don't come and trust in Christ just as much as the Buddhist needs to trust in him, or the Hindu, or the Muslim, you don't trust. Go to the place of eternal suffering. You'll go to the place that is described in the Bible as the everlasting burnings, place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. That is where you will go if you don't come to Christ and seek Him for salvation, that you would have that future. How many have the mistaken idea that the gospel is for somebody far away in some of these heathen lands with
no knowledge of Christianity at all, but I'm all right. Somehow I'll get into heaven all right. I've been brought up in the gospel. Sure, I know all of those things. Sure, I'm not a bad person. Tonight, if you're not saved, you need Christ as much as any Buddhist. Come and trust and have that great hope. One day you'll be in heaven because Christ has borne your hell, his own body in the tree. May you come. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts tonight for his name's sake.